Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
We're going to take a break from Hosea this evening so that we can take a moment, think about where this holiday comes from and also take a look at where our nation might be going. Most of us learned in school how Thanksgiving in our nation began. 1620, the pilgrims set sail for the New World looking for religious freedom, and only half of the pilgrims who landed actually were alive the following spring, but with the help of a Native American named Squanto, who happened to be a former British slave, spoke English, taught them how to survive in the New World, how to plant certain crops, how to fish and so forth, helped them broker alliances with several nearby tribes. By the fall of 1621, things were a lot better, and so they had the first Thanksgiving. Writing about that first Thanksgiving, one of the pilgrims by the name of Edward Winslow wrote, "These things I thought good to let you understand, that you might on our behalf give God thanks who hath dealt so favorably with us, although it be not always so plentiful it was at this time. By the goodness of God we are far from want." Now, 2 years later, drought threatened the colony, and Governor William Bradford instructed the people to fast and pray. And when the drought broke, there was a tremendous harvest, and Governor Bradford commissioned the second Thanksgiving. Not just a day of feasting, but his instructions were to listen to ye pastor and render thanksgiving to ye Almighty God for all his blessings. Part of Thanksgiving was go to church and give thanks to God as a community with one voice. And for the next 150 years, not always every single year, not always the exact same way, but consistently for the next century and a half, Thanksgiving was a regular part of colonial life, not just in Jamestown, but throughout the colonies. Well, what happened after 150 years? After 150 years, they weren't colonies anymore. In 1789, our Constitution was ratified. George Washington was elected our first president. And that fall, he proclaimed our nation as it currently exists, this nation's first Thanksgiving. The opening line of President Washington's Thanksgiving proclamation: "Whereas it is the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, to obey his will, to be grateful for his benefits, and humbly to implore his protection and favor." Now that's where we scratch our heads and say, wait a minute, how could he do that? Because the Constitution was already ratified. What about separation of church and state? We'll answer that question in a minute, but what's interesting is that kind of language on a national day of Thanksgiving didn't stop with Washington. It wasn't a one-and-done kind of a thing. Adams did something very similar. Monroe did something very similar. Sometime around 1815, it became more of a state-by-state thing. But by 1863, in the middle of the Civil War, President Lincoln revived the tradition of a national day of Thanksgiving. His Thanksgiving address said in part, "Gracious gifts, Thanksgiving for, gracious gifts of the God Most High, who, while dealing with us in anger for our sins, hath nevertheless remembered mercy." It's Habakkuk 3:2, if you're scratching your head wondering where you've heard that before. And the announcement was to set apart and observe the last Thursday of November next as a day of thanksgiving and prayer to our beneficent Father who dwelleth in the heavens. And for the next 75 years after that, the United States continued to observe Thanksgiving as a national holiday, as a national day of prayer and thanksgiving, the last Thursday of every November. When you get to the middle of the 20th century, there was back and forth around exactly what day it was going to be. But the point is that holiday, that holy day, continued to be not only religious, but distinctly Christian in character. 1938, FDR's Thanksgiving proclamation quotes both Washington and Lincoln's, and then in reference to World War II, which had already broken out in Europe, he goes on to say, "In the time of our fortune, it's fitting that we offer prayers for unfortunate people in other lands who are in dire distress at this our Thanksgiving season. Let us remember them in our families and our churches when, on the day appointed, we offer our thanks to Almighty God. May we, by our way of living, merit the continuance of His goodness." Hang on, wait. Church in our families and our churches. FDR said that? Again, what happened to separation of church and state? It hadn't been invented yet. And Thanksgiving isn't the only thing in our nation that defies the modern-day notion of separation of church and state. We have currency that reads what? In God We Trust. We have a Senate that begins every day it meets in prayer. The Supreme Court building in Washington, D.C. has carved in marble the Ten Commandments. At the very top of the Washington Monument, the highest point in Washington, D.C., is carved in Latin, "Thanks be to God." It's within the shadow of that monument that the president is sworn in and the oath of office ends, "So help me God," and lots and lots and lots and lots of other examples, all very much a part of our nation's heritage. So what changed? What changed along the way? You don't have to be a history buff to know that something dramatic happened. Because today in our nation, courts tend to look at anything even vaguely religious, anything that even hints at Christianity, as unconstitutional. In our schools, prayer at graduations, prayer in the schools themselves, prayer before sporting events, not just praying out loud, but in some cases even silent prayer has been ruled unconstitutional. Having a Bible in a school library or even having it out on a teacher's desk where somebody might look at it has been ruled unacceptable. In some states, thankfully not Kansas yet, but in some states back east, renting a public facility, a school or anything else, to a church has been deemed unconstitutional. Friends of mine in New York had to find other meeting space because the school district of New York will no longer rent to churches. And of course, in the public square, that's not the end of it. Nativity scenes, crosses, displays of the Ten Commandments have all been removed on the same grounds. Certain states have prohibited the printing, you know, of vanity license plates. You can have whatever you want printed. Well, you can have whatever you want printed as long as it doesn't say pray or thank God in certain states. Evangelism on public property, more and more restricted. Prayer before city council meetings is allowed in some places, not in other places. Some of these things that the higher courts are starting to push back a little bit. The cross that was for so many, myself included, a symbol of hope at ground zero, after an extensive battle, will be displayed at the 9/11 Museum in New York City. But how did we get to the point where this is even a conversation, let alone litigation? And when did a nation that began with a Declaration of Independence that says that we are endowed by our Creator with certain inalienable rights become so hostile to the mere mention of God in the public square? When did that happen? The answer is, it's not a rhetorical question, the answer is 1947. 1947, the U.S. Supreme Court ruled in the case of Everson versus Board of Education that the First Amendment has erected a wall between church and state. That wall must be kept high and impregnable. We could not approve the slightest breach. And for the last 67 years, lawsuit after lawsuit after lawsuit has used that precedent to attack even the slightest breach, to pounce on the mere mention, the most indirect reference to God. To the point where schools and city governments today regularly, consistently go far, far beyond what the courts have even mandated. On a consistent basis, schools will rule that a student can't read his or her Bible even during free time, or can't pray silently before a meal, even though the courts have not yet ruled those two particular activities as unconstitutional. But schools and city councils and mayors are erring way, way, way on the side of caution because their minds have been so impressed with this idea that we must keep this impregnable wall between the public, the secular, and the sacred spheres. except that there's nothing sacred going on. There's nothing remotely constitutional going on, at least not constitutional in the sense that the people who wrote the document intended. The first line of the First Amendment, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. And for 150 years, pretty much everybody understood that the First Amendment meant, you know, what it said. Pretty much everyone, including the U.S. Supreme Court, who ruled, for example, in Church of the Holy Trinity versus U.S. in 1892 case, our laws and our institutions must necessarily be based upon and embody the teachings of the Redeemer of mankind. It is impossible that it should be otherwise. And in this sense, and to this extent, our civilization and our institutions are emphatically Christian. Two things you need to know about that ruling. The first is it was 55 years before Everson v. Board of Education. In other words, that was closer to 1947 than we are today. The second thing you need to know is that that ruling cited 87 different precedents. They pointed to 87 different court cases to justify what I just read. Religious liberty for 150 years was not something that the law ignored. It was the rule of law. But just 55 years later, in Everson versus Board of Education, the Supreme Court, citing exactly zero precedents, no prior court cases were referenced in its ruling, the Supreme Court made brand new law. Hang on. How does the Supreme Court make law? I thought Congress made law. Yeah, so did the Founding Fathers. They established three branches of government. The legislative branch that makes the laws, the judicial branch which interprets the laws, the executive branch which enforces the laws. Now, we have an executive branch today that's also making law, and that's not a shot at our current president because our last president did it too. But the Supreme Court, even before the executive branch invented executive orders as a means of enacting its will upon the people, the Supreme Court decided that it could also, in effect, make law. How? By exercising judicial review. By determining whether or not a law is constitutional. And that's not a new idea. It goes back to 1803 in a case called Marbury versus Madison. That's when the Supreme Court claimed for itself the power to define whether or not a law is unconstitutional. That power exerts a tremendous influence on what is and what is not, what becomes and what does not become the law of the land. But in 1947, the Supreme Court took three big steps even beyond that. The Supreme Court in 1947 did more than just test an existing law against the Constitution. They rewrote the Constitution. And I'm not exaggerating even a little bit. Remember the First Amendment? Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. That's how it begins. In 1947, the Supreme Court ruled you can't really understand the First Amendment unless you consider it in the light of the 14th Amendment. What's the 14th Amendment? Immediately after the Civil War, the U.S. passed three constitutional amendments. The 13th Amendment abolished slavery. And when certain states let it be known that their response would be, fine, you can free the slaves, but we don't have to give them the rights as citizens, the 14th Amendment was passed, which made it clear that all people born in the United States were to be extended all of the rights and privileges of citizenship. And then the 15th Amendment extended that still further and specified the right to vote as one of those rights and privileges. So the 14th Amendment says, all persons born or naturalized in the United States and subject to the jurisdiction thereof are citizens of the United States and of the state wherein they reside. No state shall make or enforce any law which shall abridge the privileges or immunities of citizens of the United States. And historical context makes the intent of that amendment pretty clear, right? It was a civil rights amendment until 1947 when the Supreme Court said, no, it's actually about states' rights, more specifically about lack of states' rights. To understand how revolutionary this decision was, remember back in civics class, The Constitution, the law of the land, is a document of enumerated powers. What does that mean? It means if something isn't specifically mentioned in the Constitution, then it defaults to the states. The federal government is only supposed to have the powers specifically referenced in the Constitution. The 10th Amendment says so. The powers not delegated to the United States by the Constitution, nor prohibited by it to the states, are reserved to the states respectively or to the people. Which sounds really strange to our ears, doesn't it? Because we live in a day when the federal government seems to want to control literally every aspect of our lives. How did that happen? It started with something called the Interstate Commerce Clause. In the Constitution, there's a little, not even a sentence, but a little phrase. One of the enumerated powers, the federal government has the power to regulate commerce with foreign nations and among the several states and with the Indian tribes. The federal government says, hey, that means if it has anything to do with business that crosses state lines, it's our jurisdiction. But Everson versus Board of Education went three big steps further and said, if it has anything to do with a citizen of the United States, the federal government has jurisdiction. Why? Because the way that they read the 14th Amendment, no state shall make or enforce any law which shall abridge the privileges or immunities of citizens of the United States. In Everson versus Board of Education, the court decided that that amendment gave the federal government authority to dictate not just to states, but to cities and to individuals how the Constitution would or would not apply. And how they then went on to apply it in the Everson case, how it is applied in case after case after case after case since then, is to take the First Amendment, which guarantees freedom of religion, and turn it upside down and make it freedom from religion. Remember we talked last weekend about false teachers? 2 Peter chapter 2, false teachers treating the Bible as if it's moldable plastic, taking verses out of context, bending them, twisting them, assigning words different meaning, making the Bible appear to say something that the Holy Spirit never intended for it to say. Not that very different from what the Supreme Court has done with our Constitution. Not that very different than what courts for the last 75 years have done. Taken two constitutional amendments that had nothing to do with one another, combine them, and produce something that contradicts the original intent of both of them. 14th Amendment was a Civil Rights Act. First Amendment was intended to prevent the establishment of a national religion. Combined them, and now what we have is an interpretation of the Constitution that is used to prevent the practice of religion anywhere public, anywhere in a public school, anywhere on public property, anywhere in a public building. Not what the founders intended. To which somebody who disagrees with me is going to say, Patrick, how could you possibly know? Well, let's try a metaphor. When we study the Bible, we determine what a passage means. How? We compare Scripture to Scripture. We never read one Bible verse, right? We read a few verses above and below to get the context, and then we compare what that verse seems to say with what the entire counsel of God says. Because God's not the author of confusion. He doesn't lie and he won't contradict himself. Well, people lie and people contradict themselves, but we can still apply that same principle. What did the people who wrote the Constitution say about the Constitution? What they said about the First Amendment while they were writing it and while they were in office interpreting it consistently, repeatedly, literally thousands of times, all men have an equal, natural, and unalienable right to the free exercise of religion according to the dictates of conscience, and that no particular sect or society of Christians ought to be favored or established by law in preference to others. That's just one of hundreds and hundreds of examples. That's from George Mason, often considered the father of the Bill of Rights. And what Mason says there was clearly the point of the First Amendment, to protect against the formation of a national religion, by which the founders meant a national denomination. Because at the time of the Constitutional Convention, the Congregationalists and the Presbyterians and the Methodists and the Episcopalians were all lining up, hoping that their particular sect or group would be granted official status. The Founding Father says, no, we're not going to have any of that. A number of books have been written in the last decade. Were the Founding Fathers really Christian? Some were, some weren't. Was America ever really a Christian nation? It depends how you define Christian nation. But both of those debates miss the point. Whether or not the framers were Christian, they explicitly went out of their way to protect the rights of American citizens to be Christian, to act Christian, any kind of Christian, Methodist, Episcopal, even Catholic. But not Thomas Jefferson, the person who disagrees with me would say. This is where people who want me, Patrick, to keep my faith behind closed doors. This is where people who want us to keep our Christianity on the reservation, this is where they get excited. They say, Jefferson wasn't a Christian. In fact, Jefferson believed in strict separation between church and state. Now, what's interesting is we have the minutes of the Constitutional Convention, including 4 months of debate and discussion specifically about the First Amendment. The phrase separation of church and state is uttered by exactly zero of the delegates, including Jefferson. No, you don't understand, Patrick. He didn't talk about it there, but he talked about it in a personal letter, really. Yeah, he wrote very clearly about this in a letter to the Danbury Baptist Association in 1802, right after he was elected president. And that's true. Not only is it true, it's exactly what the 1947 Supreme Court explicitly references, a private personal letter in which Jefferson did use the phrase separation of church and state. Now let's ignore for a moment the fact that a Supreme Court decision that has shaped national policy for the last 75 years turns out to be based not on legal precedent, not on the black letter of the Constitution, but on a private letter. Ignore that for a moment if you can. Even if we could somehow justify that, when Jefferson referred to separation of church and state, he didn't mean anything close to what people say that he meant. In fact, he meant exactly the opposite. Jefferson's letter was written in response to a letter written by the Danbury Baptist Association in 1801, congratulating Jefferson on being elected president. It was fan mail, a lot of it. But at the same time, the authors took a couple paragraphs to express concern about religious liberty. They pointed out there's a way to read the Constitution that makes it appear that freedom of religion is a right given to the people by the government. As opposed to what? As opposed to an inalienable right given by God. And they said, okay, if you really hold to the theory that freedom of religion is a right given by the government, doesn't it also follow that one day the government might decide to take it away? And they were writing to Jefferson because he had just been elected president, and they had reason to believe that he agreed with them, which he did. And they hoped that he would go on record saying that he agreed with them, which he did. Not once, but a bunch of times, both in private correspondence and in public speeches. Jefferson is on record, you can look it up, it's not hard to find, saying that the intent of the First Amendment was specifically and only to prevent the establishment of a national religion, which exactly is what he says in his legendary letter to the Danbury Baptists. In context, here's what he says: believing with you that religion is a matter which lies solely between man and his God, that he owes account to none other for his faith or his worship, that the legislative powers of government reach actions only and not opinions, I contemplate with sovereign reverence that act of the whole American people which declared that their legislature should make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, thus building a wall of separation between church and state. Jefferson is saying, and there's no question about this, that the First Amendment exists to protect the church from the state and not the other way around. As for the Baptist concerns that government might one day decide to take away freedom of religion, Jefferson is equally clear. He doesn't believe that freedom of religion is given by the government, so it's not the government's to take away. Adhering to this expression of the supreme will of the nation in behalf of the rights of conscience, I shall see with sincere satisfaction the progress of those sentiments which tend to restore to man all his natural rights. Convinced he has no natural right in opposition to his social duties, I reciprocate your kind prayers for the protection and blessing of the common Father and Creator of man, and tender you for yourselves and your religious association assurances of my high respect and esteem. And elsewhere, that's in the letter back to the Baptists, elsewhere Jefferson says it even more clearly. He says freedom of religion is not a right that comes from government to man, but from God to man, which means it's not for government to interfere. In fact, Jefferson is concerned what might happen if one day man decides to interfere, government decides to interfere. He says, can the liberties of a nation be thought secure if we've lost the only firm basis of those liberties, a conviction in the mind of the people that these liberties are the gift of God, that they are not to be violated but with his wrath. So what do we have? We've got that the phrase separation of church and state appears nowhere in the Constitution. Instead, it's based on a rewriting of the Constitution, justified not by legal precedent, but rather by a blatant misinterpretation of what one out of 90 authors of the Constitution said in a private letter. Well, Patrick, that's just a bunch of right-wing propaganda. Not really. There's people who do this for a living, Supreme Court justices, I mean, who agree. Justice Potter Stewart, I think that the court's task is not responsibly aided by the uncritical invocation of metaphors like the wall of separation, a phrase nowhere to be found in the Constitution. Chief Justice William Rehnquist, the greatest injury of the wall notion is its mischievous diversion of judges from the actual intention of the drafters of the Bill of Rights. The wall of separation between church and state is a metaphor based on bad history. A metaphor which has proved useless to judging, it should be frankly and explicitly abandoned. So why are we talking about this? Been here for half an hour, we haven't opened the Bible, which is freaking some of you out. Freaking me out a little bit. Thought this was church, not social studies class, Patrick. We're talking about this because I want to be able to continue doing what we usually do on Wednesday nights. And on Sundays, and on every other day. I want to be able to continue opening my Bible. I want to be able to continue reading my Bible wherever I go. I want to talk to people about the Bible wherever I find myself. And I want to talk to people about the Jesus of the Bible. And I think we're about 5 minutes away from all of those things becoming illegal. Right now, every one of those things that I just named, carrying a Bible, talking, and so forth, every one of those things is restricted in every state of the union in at least some way. And the trend isn't encouraging. Yes, there have been some recent victories. But overall, freedom of religion, freedom of speech, the trend is towards more restriction, not less. It's already okay in a lot of states for my boss to fire me if I indulge in hate speech. What's hate speech? Believing that the Bible is true and saying so. The thing that grieves me, I'm going to be bold here and I'm going to say the thing I think grieves God, is that by and large the church is standing by and letting it happen. Just a few weeks ago we were in 1 Peter 2, and when we were there we noticed how much Peter had to say about submission. Submission to cruel masters. Submissions to bad husbands was chapter 3. Submissions to evil government, chapter 2, verse 13. Therefore, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors. Verse 15, this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, verse 17. Love of the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. And we unpacked that pretty thoroughly when we were there, so I don't feel the need to reteach it tonight. But I've got a concern we might be misapplying it a little bit. We might be submitting to an ordinance of man that really isn't an ordinance at all. And you might think what I'm about to say is splitting hairs, and if so, feel free to disagree with me. But we don't live in a democracy. We live in a republic, from the Latin res publica. And in a republic, the power ultimately resides with the people. People elect leaders who rule not according to whim, but according to rule of law. That's what a republic is, what a republic means. Republic means that judges who are appointed, not elected, are called to and should be able to interpret and apply the law, but they are not called to and shouldn't be able to reinvent the law. Not turn the law upside down and inside out. Not any law, and certainly not the Constitution, which is the bedrock of all law in our land. The law by which every other law is measured. Now laws need to keep pace with the times. Sure they do. Even the Constitution needs to evolve, which the framers anticipated and made provision for through constitutional amendment. But we have a court that's short-circuiting that process, unilaterally rewriting the Constitution. And in the process, when they do that, they compel lower courts to follow where they're going because lower courts have no choice to adhere to legal precedent, as do the state governments and the city governments and the school boards that are bound by those courts' rulings. So little by little by little by little over the last 75 years, more and more and more of our nation has fallen into this entirely absurd interpretation of our Constitution. And I see Christians nodding their heads and going out of their way to observe this imaginary boundary between church and state. Why? I can think of only two reasons. Three reasons, actually. One is laziness. It's a convenient excuse to not do what we're here to do. The second is fear. The third is a misguided love of our nation and a mistaken belief that when we keep our faith on the reservation, out of the public square, that we're somehow honoring the Constitution, that we're somehow honoring the memory of men and women who died defending the freedom that our Constitution protects. I can't do much about the first two. I can't do anything about laziness. And I can't do a whole lot more about fear, except remind people we're not given a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. But I hope I've shown you tonight that bowing down before the so-called impenetrable wall or impregnable wall between church and state does nothing to respect the Constitution. Does nothing to honor our veterans. All it celebrates really is ignorance. Now, what we do with that information, that's for each person here to decide. When people ask me, do I think that they should speak out boldly at work, knowing that they'll probably be fired? That's a matter for prayer. Would God have you make a big splash, one moment of perhaps dramatic influence, maybe stir up debate over a policy? Or would he have you stay and exert a small but steady ongoing influence over time? I don't know. It's not for me to say. It's for God to say. And his answer for you might be different than the answer that he has for the person sitting next to you. But when I say it's for God to say, I mean exactly that. It's for God to say. It's for God to say how and where and when and with whom you share Jesus in your workplace. It's not for me to say, it's not for your boss to say, it's certainly not for the courts to say. And if you work in the public sector and someone invokes separation of church and state, it's still not for them to say how and when and where and with whom you share Jesus. Even if that doctrine were spelled out in the Constitution rather than made up, it still wouldn't be for them to say because the Constitution isn't holy. This document is holy. This document is the will of God. This document is where we find our marching orders to make disciples of all nations, including this one. Which means three things. Three things I hope that you'll take away from tonight as we wrap up. The first is that we are, for the moment, still a republic. I don't know for how much longer. But our government is still committed, at least to the illusion that as a nation we're committed to the rule of law. So let's live in that nation. Let's vote for lawmakers who respect the Constitution. Let's protest laws and policies that ignore the Constitution. Let's support organizations that defend the Constitution and our rights under it. It's sad it's gotten to the point where there are not just one, but a bunch of different organizations who work full-time just defending the rights of teachers and students in our public schools, just defending the rights that the courts admit that they do have under current law. Sad that it's gotten to that point, but it has. And for the moment, many of those organizations are getting results. When students are told they can't bow their head for silent prayer before their noontime meal, or that they can't have a Bible club, or that they can't read a Bible during free time. Organizations are pushing back, and for the moment, in most places, courts are upholding that pushback. And every victory, every battle that's fought holds back the tide just a little bit longer. People who are doing that work, that ministry, really need our prayer. Second thing, when the tide finally comes over the dam, and I pray that it doesn't, I pray that God brings revival and that all of this becomes very quickly moot. But if the tide comes over the dam, that's not the end of the story. That's just the end of a chapter. Because Jefferson was right. Our freedom to worship wasn't given by man. It was given by God. And the truth is, man not only doesn't have any right to interfere with that, he can't. Read Paul's prison epistles. Philippians 1, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it unto the day of Christ Jesus, just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. The Romans could chain Paul's body, and they did. Couldn't chain his heart. Couldn't bind up his soul. We were created to worship. No government can take that away from us. And we not only deny God the praise due his name when we pretend a government can somehow limit that, we not only deny God the praise due his name, we deny God. Government can chain up my body. They can't stop me from worshiping. Only I can stop me from worshiping. And that's the third and final point I want to leave you with this Thanksgiving Eve. We were created for worship. And no matter what storm clouds we see gathering on the horizon, no matter what corners of our nation in which it's already raining, we still have more freedom to worship right now tonight than any people in any nation in the world ever. So this Thanksgiving, as we express our gratitude for so many things, for friends, for family, for health, for finances, let's remember to thank God for that freedom. And let's remember the best way to say thank you for a gift is to use that gift. Let's commit to using our freedom of worship for as long as we do enjoy it. With prayerful discernment, sure, but never with fear. Let's use it to praise his name and to declare his glory. Lord, thank you that for thousands of years, governments have tried to limit you, tried to restrict you, tried to define you or ignore you. or even to declare that you don't exist, and yet, Lord, you are still God, and your people are still here. You are still moving and active. You are a living God living in us. You are a loving God desiring to love this world through us. And so, Lord, we commit to you this evening that we will not allow our voices to be silenced. We will not allow our worship to be stilled. But by your grace, Lord, and with your wisdom, we will continue to declare your glory wherever we go, to whoever will listen. Because even if the whole world were to turn its back, Lord, you would still hear our praises. Lord, through the gifts you've given us, the gifts that you ignite through your Holy Spirit, use us, Lord, to faithfully praise, to faithfully witness, to faithfully love, to faithfully await your soon return, to tell others about it. And we hope, Lord, by your mercy, to bring others with us. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son that whomsoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to him.